the front. There's a lot of us. Becky doesn't do things by halves. So if you can sort of gather around here, that'd be great. Now I'm going to try and introduce you. So right at the end, we have Maria. That's right. Then we have Helen and Steve and Lee and Louise and Paul and Leonie, Ivy, Becky, and Izzy. And we always say this, but you know, we baptize people out of a salad bowl. I think this is a different one we normally use, actually. But this is a salad bowl that we have, and it's filled with some warm water from the St. Crispin's School kitchen. And so there's nothing sort of magical or special about what we're doing today. We don't tend to use the word christening here, just simply because we don't believe that this ceremony automatically makes them a Christian. What we're doing is we're welcoming Ivy into the family of the church. We're welcoming her in the hope, it's like a down payment, if you like, in the hope that as she grows up, and as Becky and Izzy do their best to read the Bible with her and pray with her and teach her about Jesus, she will take on the faith for herself. And that's Becky's job as a parent. It's the godparents' job as godparents. And it's your job as the congregation of this church and the family and friends of Becky as well, to help Ivy understand the Christian faith, to grow up in it, and to love the Lord Jesus for herself. So, as we go through this, I'm going to be following the sheets, and I'll be starting off with some of the prayers on the sheets, and then I'll be addressing various questions to various different people. The first one on the sheet is for Becky. The second one is for the godparents. The third one is for you. So from you, I'm looking for a nice, loud, affirmative, we are willing when it comes to that. So let's bow our heads again and we'll pray. Almighty God, giver of all good things, we thank you and praise you for the safe birth and growth of Ivy, acknowledging that all good things come from your merciful hand. Mighty Father, preserve this child in life and bring her to faith. And to that end, we ask that you strengthen Becky, her godparents, her family, her friends, and Izzy before you now. Amen. So children of believers who are too young to profess the Christian faith are baptized on the understanding that it is God's intention that they walk in the faith and are brought up as Christians within the family of the church. As Ivy grows, she will need the teaching of the scriptures as well as the help and encouragement and discipline of her family, godparents, and congregation, so that she can learn to be faithful in obedience to God and come to personal profession of faith. It's been lovely to see Becky in this church over the last couple of years, and how her strength has come back to life and be revitalized. And it's been great to have Izzy and Becky as members of our church and now Ivy. I know it means a lot to Becky. And now I'm going to ask you the question. Christian parents are to be an example for Ivy, to teach and train her in the Word of God and to pray for her. Becky, are you willing to accept this responsibility and continue in it?
I am willing.
Godparents, it is your duty to be an example for Ivy, to pray for her knowledge of the Lord Jesus and for Becky as she raises her. Are you willing to accept this responsibility and continue in it?
I am willing.
And people of God, it is your duty to welcome Ivy into the family of faith and to encourage her to continue in the faith. Are you willing to accept this responsibility and continue in it?
We are willing.
Those who bring children to be baptized must themselves have repented from sin and put their trust in Jesus Christ. So knowing the spiritual realities, they seek to teach to Ivy. Therefore, I ask these questions of Becky and the godparents, which you must answer for yourselves and for Ivy. Do you repent of your sins that separate us from God?
I repent of my sins.
Do you reject the devil and all rebellion against God?
I renounce evil.
Do you turn from the world and turn to Christ?
I turn to Christ.
Do you believe and trust in God, the Father, who made the world?
I believe and trust in him.
Do you believe and trust in God, the Son, Jesus Christ, who redeemed his people?
I believe and trust in him.
Do you believe and trust in God, the Holy Spirit, who gives life to the people of God?
I believe and trust in him.
This is the faith of the Church.
Together, this is our faith.
We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hello, sleepy Ivy. It's the dodgy moments. Right. Hello. You okay? I know. It's only going to get worse. Ivy, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Like bath time. May Almighty God deliver you from the powers of darkness and lead you in the light and obedience of Christ. Amen. Let's join together in the words on the bottom of the page there. We receive you into the fellowship of Christ's congregation here on earth. We pray that you will not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. Fight bravely under his banner against sin, the world and the devil, and continue Christ's faithful soldier and servant to the end of your life. Amen. Amen. There you go. Look at those people. They're going to look after you and care for you and teach you about Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, it is. But now I'm going to give you back to Mum. Final thing is, we like to give everyone who's baptized in this church a storybook Bible. Which is a great book. We use it with our own children, and it's a great book. And it's about teaching very young children the Bible stories that we find in the Bible. So it's a wonderful book. So please use that at home. Casey. Thank you very much. You can all sit down again.
Today's reading is taken from Luke 18, starting verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd go by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God.
Thanks, Kirsty. As I said, if you like to keep the Bibles open in front of you, that's great. And then be referring to it during the course of the talk. But first I'm going to pray just for all of us as we listen to God's word. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that just as you opened the eyes of this blind man, I pray, Lord, that by your Spirit now, you would open our eyes to see the truth of what you're saying here in your words. Lord, speak to us this morning. Amen. Well, we've been following Luke chapter 18 over last couple of weeks, and we'll be doing it again next week. So it's a sort of a series just going through this book. We've been working on Luke for about 4 years now, so it's taking us a while. to get to chapter 18, but we do other things in between as well. I wonder whether you can tell me who owns this house. Anybody know? If I'll tell you its name, I'll probably give you a clue. It's Mar-a-Lago. Helen? Donald Trump. It's Donald Trump's house. And I have promised the congregation that I won't refer to Donald Trump in every single sermon, but he is a sort of a one-man sermon illustration machine, really. But so this is Donald Trump's house in Florida. It was built in 1927, so they think it's really old, by Marjorie Mary Weber Post, who made her fortune in cereals. And this was one of the best houses in the whole of Florida there. And in 1972, when she died, she gave it to the government to be used as a kind of winter White House, where the government could take important guests down there in Florida. But unfortunately, the government couldn't afford to keep it up. It cost them $1 million a year to look after the house, so they gave it back to her family in 1980. And that's when Trump bought it. So Trump bought it off the foundation and turned it into basically a club for private members. Before the election, it cost $100,000 to join this club. After the election, it costs $200,000 to join this club. It will also cost you $14,000 per year. And if you want to stay the night, then that's an extra $1,000 per night. So who do you think gets into this club? I think it's fairly safe to say that you have to be A, a Trump supporter, and B, very rich to get into this club. As The Guardian says, members don't play tennis, swim, or go to the beach. The whole point is to show you're one of the elites. You're one of the elites by getting in there. Well, I'm going to ask the same question about the kingdom of God, if you like, about heaven. Who's going to get into there? Who's going to get in there? Well, you might well think, well, okay, that's going to be religious supporters, religious people. It could be rich people, because they must be in favor of God, mustn't they? In fact, that's what Trump thinks, I think. But actually, when we've been looking at Luke chapter 18, just have a look at this. We've got over the left-hand side of the page there, in verses 9 to 14, we've got the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And that's the story of a very, very religious man who thought that he was going to be okay because he was so much better than everybody else. Especially the tax collector he was looking down on in that story. And then in verses 18 down to 30, you get what Luke describes as a certain ruler who was also very rich, we're told. A rich ruler. So he was rich. Now, Donald Trump really thinks that if you're wealthy and rich, then you must have the favor of God. So surely he must be okay. And what's more, this rich young ruler, we're told, had kept all the commandments since he was a young boy. So he must be right. But what actually Jesus said is that no, neither of these get into the club. Neither of these get into the kingdom of God. Neither of these will be in heaven. So that's when the disciples in verse 26 asked, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus replies, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And then in today's passage and next week's passage, just on the right-hand side on page 1053, you get this story about the blind beggar. And then after that, in chapter 19, you get Zacchaeus, the corrupt, treacherous tax collector. And what Jesus says about them is, they will get into the club. They will be in the kingdom of heaven. So how's that? How is it that the religious man doesn't get into heaven, the rich man doesn't get into heaven, but the poor blind beggar and Zacchaeus, the corrupt tax collector, he does get into heaven? How is that? Well, the answer is found in that little section in the middle, verses 31, verse 2, 33, where Jesus predicts his death a third time. What's in the middle? It's the cross. I'll just read those verses to you. Verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." That's Jesus talking about himself, talking about his own death. Now, he's in the middle of great success here. He's got crowds following him all over the place. And all he can talk about, this is the third time he's said this, is his death. It's a bit like the Oscar speeches this afternoon. We all know what they're going to talk about, don't we? They're all going to come up and say, "Thank you very much to everybody who helped me make this film. And by the way, isn't Donald Trump terrible?" And it's all going to go on like that all afternoon, isn't it? Well, it's a bit like that. So instead of doing that, thanking everybody, you can imagine somebody getting off at the Oscar speech and saying, "Thank you very much for this Oscar. It means a great deal to me, but in a few years' time, I'm going to be dead. I'm going to die of heart disease. They're going to put me in a home, and eventually it will be too bad, and they'll send me to hospice, and I'll die, and there'll be nobody there with me because my family all live two busy lives." And if that was an Oscar speech, you'd think, well, that's a bit depressing. That's not much fun. I don't want to watch that on a Sunday evening. But that's exactly what Jesus was doing here. Well, if you don't understand why, then you're in good company, because look at verse 34. The disciples, the friends of Jesus, those who've been following him around for the last few years, didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. They didn't know what he was talking about. There might be that some of you thinking, "I don't know what he's talking about." And that's fine. The disciples were there too. Well, we're going to be looking at what all this means a little bit later on. But the scene moves on. So Jesus and his disciples are on the road towards Jerusalem. They're walking towards Jerusalem, where Jesus knows that he's going to face certain death. And they're about to arrive at this big city called Jericho. You may have heard of it. Big, important city on their journey. And as they approach the city, a crowd gathers around them and around Jesus. And we read about it in verses 36. And so let's have a look at verses 36 to 38. So when he heard the crowd going by, so as Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And when he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." So he called out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." So let's imagine the scene. It's dry and it's dusty. There's no television or internet. So all the people are out in the streets because there's nothing better to do back at home. And it's noisy and it's exciting because this great teacher, this great miracle worker is passing by on his way to Jerusalem. So they're all out there and they want to get a glimpse of this great teacher. And in the crowd, there's this blind beggar, and he's sitting down on the ground next to the road, begging, asking for money, just as we might see in many of our cities today. So stop and think about this. What's this disabled man, living in poverty, forced to beg for money, got? That means he's going to enter into the kingdom of God. That the rich young ruler and the religious leader in the temple that I talked about don't have. What's this blind beggar sitting on the corner of the road got that they don't have? Well, anyway, the crowd is large, it's noisy, and perhaps people forget that the blind beggar is down there, and they almost stand on him as they go past. They knock his paper coffee cup over with the money in, and they're just so desperate to see Jesus. The blind beggar wants to know what's going on, so he asks the people next to him. He says, "Yeah, what's going on? Who is it?" And the reply he gets is there in verse 37. They tell him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." At that, our hero gets on his feet and he starts calling out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Now he's blind, so he's not exactly sure where Jesus is, but he can hear where the most noise is coming from. So he says, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And he keeps calling out. And verse 39 says, those leading the way, they rebuked him. They told him off. They told him to shut up, be quiet, they said. And isn't that always the way? The people in power always tell the poor, the disabled, the disadvantaged to shut up. They say, we know best. But who were those people leading the way? They were the exact same disciples who in verse 34 didn't understand it at all. They were the people who didn't understand, telling this beggar what to do, because they thought they knew best. But they still didn't understand what Jesus had come to do. They didn't understand that Jesus had come to die, and that's the irony of the story. They couldn't see it at all. But the blind man helps them to see. Well, the blind man doesn't listen to the people telling him to shut up. He just keeps crying out more and more. He says in verse 59, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," again. So what had the blind man saw that the disciples hadn't seen? What did he see with his two bad eyes that all the others, with their good eyes, weren't able to see about Jesus? Well, firstly, and this is my first point, he sees that Jesus is the King. Jesus is the King. You see, notice that he's calling out Jesus, Son of David. But that's not what he'd been told by the other people in the crowd, is it? The people in the crowd had said something different to him. They had said, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." What does that mean? Well, Nazareth was simply Jesus' hometown. My hometown is Norwich, a very fine city. And back in those days, surnames were in short supply, so it's quite common to call somebody something like Mark of Norwich or something similar. So here's Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was this tin pot little town in the north. It wasn't really anywhere at all. And this was the great city of Jericho. It's a bit like saying Jesus of Stoke-on-Trent or something. And I say that in case anybody's from Stoke, that they've been in the news by election and all that sort of stuff, so it's on my mind. That must have kind of... the fact that he's coming from nowhere must have kind of added to his mystique in some way, because here he is doing these great miracles. He's teaching really important men, and yet he's from nowhere. We're used to important men coming from important places, like Jerusalem, their capital city, just as we're used to important men coming from schools like Eton and living in Westminster and Kensington and Chelsea or the Cotswolds and places like that. That's completely normal, but a rich, important, powerful man from Stoke? Robbie Williams. So the guy was saying, this guy's from nowhere. Jesus is from nowhere. And yet, look at the miracles he's doing. Look at the teaching that he's saying. He's so many profound things about God. We've never heard teaching like this before. He speaks with authority. But the blind man sees something that the crowd doesn't see. He sees even more than that. He calls out Jesus, Son of David. And that shows that he recognizes Jesus as King. Because David was the best king that Israel, their nation, had ever had. And God had promised that David's throne would last forever. So David came to represent God's blessing to this nation. Life was good under David. He was the great king. And later, when things got a bit rubbish for the nation, they would always be looking back to the time of David, the good times, the good old days, when we had David as king. And so for 700 years, they were looking forward to a time when God's promise would come true, and they were looking for a new son of David who would come and rule in peace and brings God's blessing back to Israel again. And they had a name for this son of David. He was to be the Messiah in Hebrew, or Christ in Greek, which simply means God's anointed king. God's anointed king. In other words, the Savior king who would come and he'd put everything right again, he'd restore peace and prosperity to the nation, all that they'd known under David. He would make Israel great again, to coin a phrase. And the blind beggar called out, "Jesus, Son of David. King Jesus," he says. "King Jesus." So he's calling out to Jesus the King. The King, he believed, would put everything right again. Who would be Israel's Savior. Now, this is really important because the message of Luke 18 is that actually nobody gets into God's kingdom until they've recognized that this carpenter, come preacher, come miracle worker from this nowhere town called Nazareth is actually the king. And not just king of the Jews, as Pilate would say when he put that little sign above his cross, but he's king of the whole world, creator of the universe. You see, here's the big misunderstanding that the rich young ruler had. He thought he could make his own way in life just by keeping all God's commandments, by being a good man. The Pharisee, the religious man in the temple, he thought he could, you know, he could lead his life just as long as he was better than everybody else, he would be all right. And yet for them, the focus was all on me. Look at what I've done. And effectively, they were trying to bargain with God based on everything they'd done, the good lives that they'd led. What they didn't understand is actually there's no point in trying to bargain with a king. You don't go to a king and say, well, you know, if I'm good to you, will you, you know, see me right? You know, maybe a knighthood, something like that, you know? Unless you're David Beckham. Then you might try it, but it will backfire. And it's the same with our lives, isn't it? We often like to think that it's all down to us to decide how to live our lives. As long as we don't hurt too many people around us, then it's our life, it's our choices, it's our destiny. We decide, we're king. But the blind beggar reminds us that it's not like that. Because there is a king, and his name is Jesus. And as God, he made us. And he made this world, this wonderful world that we live in. And he sustains the life of this world. And he calls us to live life for him, to make choices for him, to look for his glory through our lives. So he saw, the blind beggar, that Jesus is king. Secondly, he sees his need and asks for the impossible. He sees his need and asks for the impossible. So there's our hero, the blind beggar, and he's calling out Jesus, son of David, but he doesn't end there, does he? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. So you see, he's not just treating Jesus as king as he's brought into his presence, as it were. He's treating Jesus as someone who can really help him. Because he sees that he actually needs something. Now, some people would just enjoy being around, you know, royal people, wouldn't they? You know, like Sarah Ferguson, Fergie, allegedly getting caught trying to sell access to Prince Andrew to the fake sheikh, as it was back then. If the Queen was ever a bit hard up, you know, you could imagine her, you know, selling an evening with the Queen, you know, or for the even better experience, the weekend at Windsor, you know, a few banquets and royal audiences thrown in. As I said, Trump doubled the membership fee of his club once he had become elected as President of the United States. And some religious people are a bit like that. They think it's enough to call themselves Christian, go to church on a Sunday, to let it be known that they are connected to Jesus. And yet it makes no difference to the way they live their lives. But the blind beggar shows that as we approach King Jesus, it has to be different. When we approach King Jesus, it's realizing that we need something from him. We need something from him. And it's not prestige. It's not power. Or status, or money, or anything like that. It's mercy. Mercy means not being treated as we do deserve. Mercy means not being treated as we do deserve. Now, people back then would have looked at a blind beggar sitting on the corner of the road, and they would have said, that's a worthless man. A blind man can't do anything in our society. We've got no blind dogs, you know, dogs for the blind, or anything like that. He's a worthless man. Begging on the streets is all he's worthy of. And a blind man was saying to Jesus, don't treat me like that. Treat me with mercy. So when the blind beggar is brought before Jesus, Jesus asks him to spell out his need. He says, what do you want me to do for you? Well, the blind beggar was a beggar, wasn't he? Well, he could have said, well, got any spare change, Gov? Or, do you want to buy a big issue? He could have asked for a help or a helping hand. I've got loads of skills. All I need is a step on the ladder. I'm a quick learner. You can trust me. All those things would have been possible. And actually, in the circumstances, they would have been entirely reasonable, wouldn't they? And some of us would be grateful for that little bit of extra money or that leg up into a better job. Some of us might be thinking that's our greatest need right now. But actually what he asked for is something which is not possible, it's not reasonable, it's impossible. It's something that requires faith. Have a look at verse 41. He says to Jesus, Lord, I want to see. Lord, I want to see. Now, there's no cataract operations back then, were there? And even if there were, they wouldn't be able to do it there in a crowd of dusty, dirty streets with loads of people pressing around. So what the blind beggar was asking for was impossible. But he knew what he needed. And he knew that only God's anointed king could give it to him. When Jesus started out on this preaching ministry, he read to the synagogue, like the church and the Jewish nation. He read to the synagogue back home in Nazareth, the nowhere town. He read to them from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, chapter 61. And he read, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me for freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So the beggar asks, "I want to see, just like you promised. You're claiming to be God. You said you can give sight to the blind. I want to see, just like you promised." You see, his faith in Jesus is not as a human king. His faith in Jesus is as a divine king, a God king, who can do the impossible, who can make the blind see, who can set the oppressed free. Now, we may not be blind, but we are still broken in some ways. As I get older, I increasingly see and feel how my body is increasingly getting broken in different ways. But it's deeper than that, isn't it? Our brokenness is actually relational, it's emotional. Yes, we live in this cruel and sometimes unequal world, but there's also an awareness inside of us that actually not everything is not all right with me either. I know that I can be self-centered, I can be irritable, I can be short-tempered, I can be angry with people who've hurt me in the past. I can be not willing to put other people's interests first, especially if I'm comfortable and I'm unsteady. And we get that way because effectively we want to control our own lives. We want to be king of our own lives. And then stuff happens around us that gets in the way of that. Or you may be the kind of person who says to yourself, "Look, I could never enter that club. I could never enter the kingdom of heaven. I could never enter heaven. Look at the stupid things I've done in the past. Look at some of the things I've said to others. Look at how I've hurt other people." Maybe there's people here who've seen me drunk or angry or told a lie or whatever, and they've discovered the lie that I've told. And you're thinking, "I could never enter the kingdom of God. I could never be forgiven like that." What the blind beggar tells us is that's wrong. The blind man knew what to do. He would say to us, no, he would say, "Ask for the impossible. Ask for mercy." Now, what did we say before? Mercy means not being treated in a way that we do deserve. Not being treated in a way that we do deserve. It means a judge finding you guilty and then setting you free. It means somebody you've hurt really badly saying, "Come on then, let's go out for coffee," instead of slamming the door in the face. To ask for mercy is really to admit that actually we've done something wrong and we need forgiveness. For us, it's impossible to ask for forgiveness. It's impossible because why should God, our Creator, our Maker, the good, holy, righteous, completely fair, holy God, who provides us with this world and everything in it, and constantly seeks to win over our hearts, why should he turn a blind eye to the things that we do wrong? To us saying, "Shove off, God, I'm in charge." When the Pharisee, the religious man in the temple, and the rich young ruler were turned down for membership of the kingdom of heaven, the disciples were amazed. They said, "Who then can be saved?" And in human terms, nobody can be saved because God is holy and he's not like us. How can he forgive people like us? And yet Jesus replies, "What's impossible with man is possible with God." So the blind man reminds us to ask Jesus for the impossible, because you need to be forgiven, and he's God, and he's made it possible. I believe that's what Becky would say has happened to her. The impossible has happened. Forgiveness in Jesus. Well, finally, we nearly end. The blind man receives by faith and follows Jesus. So look down again, verses 42 and 43. "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. You see, his fundamental need had been met. His faith had healed him. And to show that this was no flash in the pan thing, he left his begging spot behind and he followed Jesus. And as he went, he was praising God. And when other people saw that, they also praised God. You see, following is part of faith. It means to become like Jesus. It means want to be like him. It means let him be king over your lives. It's what the rich young ruler wouldn't do. He thought he had followed all the commandments, but he wouldn't follow Jesus, that one final step that Jesus said to him, sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. He was too rich. But Jesus had had all the riches of heaven, all the riches of God, and yet he had given that up in order to be born as a little baby in a stable, which is what we celebrate at Christmas time. And the rich ruler wouldn't give up his riches to follow Jesus, and yet Jesus had given up all that for him. And he's telling us, here in verses 31 through to 33, that his journey to heaven, back to heaven, involves going to Jerusalem, where everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. He knew that he had to go through that experience. And as he died on the cross, you may remember, he cried out, "It is finished." Didn't mean "it is finished" in terms of "my body's done in, I'm dead." It meant "it is finished" in terms of "job done, job complete." And what he meant by that is he meant that all of our sin is taken from us and put on him on the cross. And he died. He took all that punishment, the way we do deserve to be treated, upon himself so that we can be forgiven. And the perfect life of Jesus becomes our perfect life. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see Mark, the one who gets cross and self-centered, and all the rest of it. He sees his own son, Jesus Christ, and his perfect life. David Frost once asked Billy Graham, the famous evangelist a few years back, David Frost once put it to him, "Well, you're obviously going to heaven, aren't you? You're in the club." And Billy Graham replied, "Well, I'm going to heaven, not on my good works, or because I preached to all those people or read the Bible. I'm going to heaven because of what Christ did on the cross." So we take that on board by faith in Jesus and his death on the cross for each one of us, every single one of us here. I'm going to have a short moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray. And I'm going to pray that we know the forgiveness of Jesus. We know his love and we know his mercy. And that by faith we can receive from him what we truly need. So dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this blind man that you met on the road into Jericho one day. We thank you that he wasn't going to give up, he wasn't going to shut up. But he kept calling out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Lord, as we sit here today, perhaps some of us are thinking, "Well, I can't be forgiven. I'm too bad." Or some of us are thinking, "Well, I don't need forgiveness because I'm a pretty good person, really." Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to see our very real needs and to come to you and say, "Lord, you know, you died for me. I thank you for that. And I want to make you king in my life from now on." So, Lord, I pray for that. And I pray that you would bless each one of us here with a sense of your love, your mercy, and your forgiveness. In your name we pray. If anything we've been speaking about this morning has interested you, even in the most mild way, we'll be starting a course called Christianity Explored and fairly soon. And it's just 7 evenings where we get together over coffee and cake and talk about Jesus. We talk about Mark's Gospel. We read Mark's Gospel together. And there's loads of time just to ask questions and to throw at us any questions that you have about the Christian faith and what it might mean for you. So if you're interested in that, or you know somebody who might be interested in that, please do have a word with me afterwards or send me an email. And my email address is written on very small print on the back of the server sheets, but it is there. So if you're interested in that, please do drop me a line.
Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for sending your Son Jesus to save us. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross to pay for our sins, the things that we do that make you sad. Thank you that through his death, we are restored to a right relationship with you and become children of God and part of your heavenly family. We pray for baby Ivy, baptized today. May she grow up to know and love the Lord Jesus. Please protect her and Izzy and all our children from the things that can turn them away from you. We pray for Becky. Help her in her faith. Keep her strong and keep her trusting in you as she cares for Ivy and Izzy. Help Steve and Helen and all the other godparents and the whole church family here to love, guide and encourage the children in their walk with you until they are old enough to come to faith for themselves. We thank you for our Sunday club leaders. Thank you for the time they give in the important work of teaching our children about Jesus. Give them wisdom, energy, and patience. We pray that Sunday Club would be a fun way of learning more about our Christian faith. We give you thanks for our leaders, for Mark and Matt. Help them to teach us your word faithfully so that we may all know you better and live all aspects of our lives for you. Lord Jesus, we pray for all those we know who are sad or unwell. We remember particularly Rachel, the daughter of Helen, one of our church members here, who has just come into the end of a cycle of treatment for cancer. Please help her body to respond well. Be with her and Helen and their family. Surround them with your love and compassion and uphold them through this difficult time. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for Quizzical coming up on Saturday. Thank you for the musical gifts you have given John Featherstone. Help him and Mary in their preparations. We pray that it will be a great opportunity for people to learn more of you. Please guide us as a church family, that we would always seek to walk the path you have prepared ahead for us. Make us always willing to share our faith, that others may hear the good news of Jesus. Amen.